It worked. If you take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We're going to read the first 7 verses together. Revelation 2, 1 through 7. This is the word of God. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy. And Father, it is a privilege to gather again tonight, to gather with your people, to sing praises to your name. And Father, it is our prayer that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart are pleasing in your sight. Father, we come also to study your word because it's perfect. Because it's sweeter to our taste than honey from the comb, and because it's more valuable than much fine gold. And Father, because there's nothing in our hearts that satisfies our longings like those moments when we gaze into your word, and your Holy Spirit grants us understanding, and we know that we have heard from you. Father, those are thrilling moments for us. And this is what we pray for tonight, that you would again speak to us, that you would open our eyes to see and open our ears to hear, and that, Father, we would indeed respond to your truth. Most of all, we thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, Revelation 2, 1 through 7, you're familiar with this one. I know we've covered it on Sunday mornings at least twice. I know we've probably gone through it on Wednesday nights, and I'm sure some of you have covered it in Sunday school. It's not an unfamiliar passage to us. It is the church at Ephesus, the church that many times we've called the backslidden church. The reason we cover this familiar passage again is not because you don't know it, but by and large because you do. And sometimes it's those real familiar passages that we pass over all too easily. Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 3:1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. In reality, the Bible has several messages that it preaches over and over and over and over. Peggy came in my office this week, and she and Tommy in their daily Bible reading somewhere in the prophets, and she said, they're all saying the same thing, which is, of course, if you read those prophets, it's not religion, it's a relationship with the Lord, and I think we know what God's trying to tell Peggy. So it's the same thing over and over and over, right? 2 Peter 1, Peter said, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure you will be able to call these things to mind. You probably remember your parents, if they had a special saying, you can probably remember, you know what Dad always used to say, da-da-da-da-da. You know what Mom always used to say, da-da-da-da-da. Well, Peter said, I want them to say, you know what Peter used to say. We're going to drill it in and drive it in and remind you over and over and over again so that for the rest of your life you'll be able to recall and bring these things to mind. Point being, repetition is important. Well, as you know, we're in the middle of our Sunday night study. I say we're in the middle. We may be at the beginning. We may be close to the end. I don't know where we're at in it. We're just going to keep going until it seems like it's not right to keep going. I don't know. But our study is called It's All About Jesus. For the last 3 Sunday nights, we looked at Colossians chapter 1, that famous passage we called Jesus 101. Just the basics about who Christ is, why he came, what he did, and what he deserves. And now we're going to move on a little bit. After learning that Jesus deserves priority in everything, we're going to examine a church that failed to understand that. We're going to look at the church at Ephesus. And what I want to remind you of is that the failure at the church at Ephesus was absolutely intolerable. It was so dangerous, in fact, that the Lord himself was about to remove them from being a church altogether. He was about to lock the doors. He was about to send the people home. It's familiar, but together let's take a refresher course so that we can be reminded again about how it is, in fact, all about Jesus. There's 6 points we're going to break it down into, and I'll just want to keep them simple. Number one, let's talk about the church. The church. It says in verse 1 that he is writing to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Well, you see first that he's writing to the angel. The word there is angelos. It can, in fact, be a celestial being in the sense of an angel, but the word literally means a messenger. It can also be used of a guardian or a representative. And so based on the context of what's going on here, I'm going to tell you he's probably not writing this letter to some angel that overlooks the church of Ephesus so much as he's probably writing to the church's pastor. He's writing to the main messenger, the main preacher in the church at Ephesus, preaching to him. We're also talking about the church in Ephesus, and so you need to understand a little about the city. Ephesus, you may remember, was a port city, and let your mind go where it wants to go when you hear the term port city. It was all the immorality rolled up into one. It also was a home of the temple of Artemis, one of the great gods of the Ephesians. You're going to see even later tonight about a debate and a fight that broke out centered around Artemis of the Ephesians, but it was a great structure, a temple of Artemis, and because it was such a hallowed place, they actually put a world bank in there because it was so secure. Well, since this bank was so secure, and since you could get there and actually be defended and held and protected from everybody on the outside, that bank also became a great hideout for thieves. You could go and rob and steal and plunder and hide in that temple, and you were safe. This was Artemis. Ephesus. Ephesus was also a town of many pagan religions, and there were many there that were priestesses who were little more than modern-day prostitutes and whom you would go and commune with and thus have an ecstatic encounter with one of these false deities of Ephesus. So you roll that all up into one, and you have this city that was a port city, and this city that was an idolatrous city, and this city that was a hangout for thieves, and this city that was overrun by prostitutes, and aside from all that, Ephesus was a pretty neat place to live. It was just a vile pagan city. In the middle of that city stood the church which was at Ephesus. And this is a church probably of all others that had a great pedigree. We understand churches of that. If I tell you First Baptist Church of Dallas, people understand the pedigree there with W.A. Criswell and some of that that went on, and at one point being the biggest church in the world and all of the pedigree and the history in a place. That was Ephesus in the New Testament. It was founded by Aquila and Priscilla, which were Paul's friends. I'll give you some of the pastors that pastored the church at Ephesus. Apollos pastored that church. Onesiphorus pastored that church. Timothy pastored that church. The Apostle John pastored that church. And among their pastors, they had a frequent visitor who preached to them that was none other than the Apostle Paul. So you stepped into the pulpit at the church at Ephesus, and you were stamping in pretty hallowed company. This was the church. It was a church that had been equipped with the truth of the gospel, and it's a good thing because they were set in the middle of that pagan city. So we have a city that loves sin and a church founded on the truth, and now you understand the setting behind the church at Ephesus. They were a church that was called to do battle with the darkness day in and day out. That's who they were, the church at Ephesus. Let me go on to the next step and tell you about their Lord. Their Lord. It says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. And you remember in all of these 7 churches, Jesus introduces himself in a different way. To the church at Ephesus, he does so like this. The one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands, says this. And again, I hope you remember that the imagery here is taken from the revelation John received in chapter 1. In Revelation 1:20, Jesus told John, as for the mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand and the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 stars are the angels or the messengers or the pastors of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. So since we know that the angels are the pastors and since we know that the lampstands are the churches, you could read verse 1 like this. The one who holds the pastors in his right hand, the one who walks among the churches, says this. This is how Jesus is revealing himself to the church at Ephesus. I am the one who holds the pastor, and I am the one who walks in your midst. And when we talk about him holding the pastor, in short, you understand, he is the one who is guiding those who guide the church, right? That makes him the ultimate guide of the church. We understand what the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 13, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. James 3:1 says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. So teachers, preachers, those who speak to the church, those who guide the church, give an account of how they do that. They have a stricter judgment. Here we find out who judges them for it. Here we find out who they give an account to. It is the Lord Jesus who holds these messengers in his hand. The implication then being, if Christ guides those who guide the church, then ultimately he is the guide, right? We studied that in Colossians 1:18 a couple of weeks ago, in which we read that he is also head of the body, the church. And this is just filling out for you that Jesus is reminding the church at Ephesus who he is. He is the head. We also learn that he is the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, or he is the one who walks among the churches. This, of course, indicates his presence with the church. He's not the one who views them from afar. He's not the one that reads about them in the daily publication. He's the one that dwells with them. He's the one that is there with them. You've heard it many times before in Matthew 18:20, in which Jesus said, "For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." So if you put this introduction all together, you understand that Jesus says, "I am the one who is with you to guide you," right? That's not hard. I am the one who is with you to guide you. If you want a personal and an easy modern-day illustration, Jesus is to the church what a pilot is to an airplane. That's it. If the pilot's not there, you don't want to be on the plane. I am to the church what the pilot is to an airplane. Without him, the church has no direction. The church has no guidance. The church has no clue. And so if we can reiterate again what we've been studying over the last several weeks in Colossians chapter 1, that is that Jesus Christ is absolutely irreplaceable to the church. You cannot replace him. You cannot substitute for him. There is no knockoff Jesus that will fill the gap while Jesus goes on vacation. If he steps out, the church goes down. If the pilot of the plane leaves the plane crashes. And so try to imagine for a second the church without the presence of Jesus. Your provision, your protection, your power, your peace, your purpose. The hymn writers seem to understand, without him I could do nothing. Without him I'd surely fail. Without him I'd be drifting like a ship without a sail. Without him I could be dying. Without him I'd be enslaved. Without him life would be hopeless. But with Jesus, thank God I'm saved, right? The hymn writer kind of contemplated this. Where would we be if he wasn't here? If you take Jesus out of the church, it falls apart. How does the church get along without his peace to unify us? How do we please the Father without his righteousness to clothe us? How do we reach the lost without his power to help us? How do we comfort the hurting without his compassion to drive us? How do we face adversity without his hope to strengthen us? How do we discern error without his truth to guide us? How do we resist temptation without his spirit to help us? How do we grow without his model to direct us? You could go on and on here. You take Jesus out and the whole thing implodes. That's the point. He's that essential. He's that important. Right in the middle of the church, he's absolutely irreplaceable. And so it's a good thing that he does, in fact, promise to never leave us or forsake us, right? Because he is literally the heartbeat of the church. You take Jesus out and we're sunk. Well, that's who we're dealing with at Ephesus now. We have the church. We have their Lord. Let me show you the next thing, and I want to harp on this quite a bit, and that is their success. I want to show you how good they are. Common times we either want to throw people in a good or a bad category. Let me show you how good this church is, their success. Look at verses 2 and 3, and then we'll also read verse 6. Jesus says, "I know your deeds, and your toil, and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary." Down to verse 6. "Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." When we look at the church of Ephesus, it's important that you understand that this was a church that did some things really, really well. Jesus says that "I know about your deeds." Deeds would indicate any type of service, but the fact that he goes on and says, "I know your toil," that indicates what? Yeah, it was hard, right? This wasn't just easy. This wasn't just, we're a church that showed up every Sunday. This was a church that worked. There was toil involved. We also know that it wasn't over quickly because Jesus goes on to say, "I know your deeds, your toil, and your what? Perseverance," right? You have to fight at this. You have to push through this. You have to keep going. These were people who worked and worked hard and who kept working. They gave themselves to the back-breaking labor of the ministry, and they didn't quit just because it was hard. They were warriors. They knew how to push on. And you see in what area Jesus is talking about. He says he's talking about false apostles, and he says, "You put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they're not. And you found them to be false." He goes on in verse 6 to say, "You do have this, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Incidentally, nobody really knows who the Nicolaitans were or what they did. All that we know is that God hated what they did, and that's enough, right? God hated it, and then Ephesians hated it. And so we find out here about the Ephesians that whether it was false apostles or false doctrine or false deeds, the Ephesians discerned it, hated it, confronted it, and judged it. They dealt with error, and that was hard work. If you don't believe me, try it sometime. It's hard work to discern what is false and what is wrong. It's difficult to stand against it. It's difficult to confront it. It's even harder to keep battling against it day in and day out. And the church at Ephesus did. Now, that would be impressive for any church, but I want to go a little further this morning and show you that that was extremely impressive for this church. And you say, why was it more impressive for them than for anybody else? Because this church used to really struggle with this. Now, I told you earlier that Timothy was one of their pastors for a while. Let me read to you out of 1 Timothy some of what was going on in that church. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, Paul wrote, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." That was Ephesus, a church full of false teachers who didn't really care about the truth of the gospel, which led men to love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. All they really cared about was endless genealogies and mind-numbing things of that sort. They were men who wanted to be teachers of the law and men who made boastful assertions, and they didn't have a clue what they were talking about. And it was bad going on there at Ephesus. There were many doing it, and Paul left Timothy there and said, "Timothy, look, you got to straighten this out. This is a church that tolerates all sorts of bad teachers, and somebody's got to right the ship here, Timothy. You got to turn this thing and get rid of all this false doctrine." That's not all. 1 Timothy 2:12, "I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." Another problem there was they had women that were usurping the authority of men and stepping in to try to be that lead teacher of the church. Apparently it was okay at Ephesus, and Paul told Timothy, this has got to be corrected. We've got to deal with this. 1 Timothy 4, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it's sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer." You had people at Ephesus that were teaching not to get married because somehow that was sinful. You had people at Ephesus telling people to abstain from certain foods. Probably this was the Jewish dietary restrictions, you know. Somebody walked in with bacon and somebody else told them to get that out of here, right? God said, there's nothing wrong with that, but this was being taught. This was permeating throughout the church, and Timothy was called to correct it. 1 Timothy 6, another one. "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, he's conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain." There were actually people there that did not hold to the doctrine conforming to godliness. If you told them that God required you to be righteous, they wouldn't agree with you. If you told them that God required holiness, they wouldn't agree. They would say, no, that's not necessarily right. We don't have to be godly. We don't have to be holy. That was being taught at Ephesus. Timothy had to correct it. Paul ended that first letter with this in 1 Timothy 6. He said, "Remind them of these things." I'm sorry. "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you." I don't know exactly what these false arguments of knowledge were. In our day, we have a real push on what is commonly called apologetics. I don't know if many of you saw the movie called God's Not Dead. Sure, the premise behind the movie's good. You're not going to argue with a movie that wants to defend that God is real. But the problem with the movie is they point everything to the apologetic argument, the scientific argument. Look, the scientific argument didn't save anybody. There's only been one thing that had the power of salvation. What was that? The gospel, right? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation, everyone who believes. It's not arguments against evolution or arguments against Big Bang. It's not arguments of reason and philosophy. That never does anybody. Those are false arguments that are considered knowledge by a secular world, but they're pointless, and that's what Paul told Timothy. These are opposing arguments. They have falsely called knowledge. It's worldly and empty chatter, and it doesn't do anything. In fact, when you embrace those, you walk away from the truth of the gospel, which is the fact that I'm considered a fool for Christ, right? I'm going to take the message of a holy man that died on a cross in the stead of sinners. And the world thinks that's foolish, but that's okay. That's a powerful message. But that was going on at Ephesus. They wanted to look smart, and they wanted to sound educated. They wanted to sound intellectual. And so they were actually deserting the true gospel in order to adhere to those other kinds of arguments. And that was happening here. It's not all. Look at the second letter in 2 Timothy 2. Paul said, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. See, there's that still that doctrine that doesn't conform to godliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. So still, by the second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, in which Timothy, by the way, is wanting to quit in that letter, he said, Timothy, you can't quit. The gospel's still under attack. You've got Hymenaeus and Philetus there that are teaching people the resurrection's already occurred. You've got people that are straying from the concept of godliness, and it's leading to further ungodliness in their preaching, and Paul compared their preaching to gangrene. I mean, it's terrible. Something has to be done here, Timothy. Again, 2 Timothy 3. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. And so not only did they have bad doctrine in Ephesus, they also had this influx of these sinful men. These men that only loved themselves and loved money, and they had all sorts of arrogant sins, and they held to a form of godliness, an outer religion, but they were void of its power. They didn't truly understand the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit and what Christ in your life could do, and these were the models walking around Ephesus. And I point all that out to you because I want you to understand everything Timothy had to deal with there. This was not a church that was known for its staunch conviction of the truth. This was a church that was filled with false teachers. This was a church that was filled with people that denied godliness, filled with people that denied the resurrection, filled with people that were into legalistic traditions like abstaining from certain types of foods. This was a church that had all kinds of problems. Timothy's main job, according to Paul, was to confront the false teachers, expose their heresy, remove them, and entrust their teaching position to qualified men who would teach the truth. It was a big task. And now you get to Revelation chapter 2, and we find out, according to Jesus, apparently they succeeded at it. This church turned the page. This church righted the ship. That wouldn't be easy. Imagine a church like that where everything doctrinal, everything true had just gone by the wayside, and Timothy steps in and literally rights this ship. And they become a church that is staunch for the truth. They become a church that discerns error. They become a church that puts preachers to the test. And if they're false, they let it be known they're false. They become a church that hates error, like the error of the Nicolaitans. They were a church that fought hard for the truth, and you have to understand, that is not easy to do. Try it sometime. Take someone that's preaching heresy, and get out there and boldly and publicly confront them and expose them as being wrong, and you get ready to be hammered. It'll happen. You'll be labeled intolerant. You'll be labeled certainly unchristlike. But this church did it. They worked hard, and they stood for the truth. In fact, Jesus actually condemns two of the churches of the seven for their failure to do this. Revelation 2:14, but I have a few things against you. This is Pergamum. Because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You see where Pergamum was? They were a church that, kind of like Ephesus used to, they just let it all happen. People that held to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, people that were following the example of Balaam, Jesus rebuked them for that. Thyatira was another church in Revelation 2:20, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. That church just kind of let this woman have her way, just do whatever she wanted. They didn't want to do the hard work of confronting her. The Christians at Pergamum wouldn't address the false doctrines being spread throughout their congregation. The church at Thyatira wouldn't deal with this false prophetess. But Ephesus did. They stepped in and they embraced the hard work. They embraced the dirty work. They embraced the popular work. And they worked and they toiled and they persevered. And they righted their ship and they purified their congregation. They did exactly what Paul told Timothy was the purpose of their church. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul said, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Ephesus had become that. They were the pillar and support of the truth. And not only was this a battle they accepted, it was a battle that they gladly embraced. Look at verse 3. Jesus said, "You have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake," and I love this, "and have not grown weary." If you think that was a fast battle that they fought in Ephesus, you're mistaken. That takes decades to right that ship. But they didn't quit on it. They didn't say, "Oh, this is too hard. I've got to stop. I can't do this anymore. Somebody else do it." They didn't. Man, they fought and they stayed with it and they endured and they persevered. They were warriors in every sense of the word. Always ready to go to battle for the truth. Always putting on the gospel armor. Always standing for what was right. They became a literal strong pillar and support for truth. And I just want to make sure you understand that about this church. I want to make sure you understand how much they loved truth and how discerning they were and how much they had pored over the pages of Scripture and how much they understood how to discern truth from error and how bold they were and how strong they were and how enduring they were and how hard they fought and how this church wasn't one that shied away from difficulty or hardship or persecution or pain. This church really took on a big monster and toppled it. They did some great things. But this sermon, these first seven verses, is not about their success. The first seven verses of Revelation chapter 2 is about their absolutely intolerable and inexcusable failure. Jesus tells them, "Yes, I know about all the good you did, but I'm writing to you because you are failing in a way that is absolutely inexcusable. You're doing so much right, but it's that thing you're doing wrong that's going to cause you to lose your seat as a church altogether." Let's look at it. We saw the church, their Lord, their success. Now let's look at their failure. Verse 4. "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." You've left your first love. Now it's true that when the Ephesian church started, we just looked at it, it's true, they had a problem with discernment. They had a problem with false teachers. They had a problem with gumption. They had a problem standing up and exposing heresy and removing it. They didn't do that well. And as a result, their church became a breeding ground for false doctrine. That happened very early on. But I'll tell you what they didn't struggle with from the very beginning, and that was with their love of Jesus. They did not struggle with that. Turn back, if you will, to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. I told you that Paul did not found this church. Aquila and Priscilla did. But Paul preached there frequently, and in Acts chapter 19, he showed up in Ephesus and began to preach. And look in verse 11. Acts chapter 19, verse 11. "God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, 'I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches.' Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, 'I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified." This event was sort of a starting point. It was a catalytic event. And when they heard about what happened there, this whole town began to figure out who Jesus was, and his name became magnified. And look at their response in verse 18. "Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." In fact, if you want to keep on reading in Acts chapter 19, you'll find that that church in Ephesus grew to love Jesus so much and grew to turn from every form of error so quickly and so steadfastly that it actually threw the entire artisan trade into disarray in Ephesus. And one skilled artisan who crafted little silver beings of Artemis of the Ephesians, how he made his money selling these little idolatrous trinkets. One of them got so upset that he actually started some false accusations and caused a great big city uproar trying to get Paul killed. But the point was, when this church came together, no, they didn't know all that there was to know about doctrine. They didn't know all there was to know about false teaching. They didn't know all there was to know about what they were supposed to be. And, you know, they couldn't discern Romans 5 and all that kind of stuff if you ask them to. But I promise you one thing, they knew they loved Jesus. And they knew they were leaving everything behind for Jesus. And they knew they were going to cling to Jesus. And they knew whatever they had to confess or disclose or bring out, man, they were burning it. They were throwing it by the wayside. These were the counterparts, the exact opposites of someone like the rich young ruler. I mean, nothing they had was off limits. Jesus could have it all. They came to him and they loved him. That was their first love. And now Jesus says, you have left your first love. The word left there is an important word here. It is aphemi in the Greek. And it means literally to leave alone. But there's more translation to it than that. It's a word that was used of the disciples when they followed Jesus. It says in Mark 1:18, immediately they left their nets and followed him. They just let it go. It was also a word, by the way, used of the disciples when they deserted him in the garden. In Mark 14:50, it says, and they all left him and fled. It's just to leave him alone and go the opposite direction. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 11 and 12, twice it's used divorce, speaking of a woman that leaves her husband or a husband that leaves his wife. In Revelation 2:20, we get an interesting picture of it. I read this verse to you a minute ago. This is at Thyatira, and it says, but I have this against you that you tolerate. That's that same word. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. No, they didn't leave her or abandon her. What it does mean is that they left her alone. They ignored her. They just let her do whatever she did. Instead of confronting her and dealing with her problem, they just kind of said, you know, better part of valor here. Just leave her alone. Don't ripple the waters. Don't cause any problems. Just let her do what she's doing. So if you kind of put all of those together and you read that word, it's a word that literally means either to abandon or to ignore or to put away and just stick it on the shelf and not deal with it. Just ignore it. Just leave it behind. You're gone and you don't miss it. Incidentally, it's a word that Jesus said he would never do to us. John 14:18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Jesus said, I'll never ignore you. I'll never leave you alone. I'll never just put you away. And yet that is precisely what the Ephesians had done to him. He said, you have left your first love. You've ignored him. You've divorced him. You've abandoned him. Yes, I know you are busy defending the truth. You're busy proclaiming his truth. You're busy defending his name. You're busy rebuking those who slander him, but you're not spending time with him. You go out and you fight everybody who says anything bad about Jesus, but you never spend time with Jesus. You've gotten busy. You've gotten preoccupied. You have forgotten the very basics of the relationship. You have forgotten 101 Christianity, right? Consider Peter if you want an example of this. Peter made bold claims about Jesus, didn't he? Jesus said in the upper room, I tell you this night, you're all going to flee from me. And there's Peter. I tell you this, Lord, all these other here might run away. Quite frankly, I'm suspicious of them. They might all run away, but not me, right? I'm willing to go to death with you, Lord, unless a little girl asks me about you. If a little girl asks me about you, that's it. I can't stand up to a little girl, right? And Peter denied him three times. And you remember when Jesus reinstated Peter, what he had to say? John 21. When they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, what? You love me. Wow. Do you really love me more than these, Peter? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, well, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Many of you in here are married. You understand how this goes. Guys, I'm going to give you a little trick, a little hint. If you're sitting in the living room and your wife walks by and says, do you love me? Something's off, right? I'm not an expert on marriage, but I've picked up on that. If she walks in and says, do you love me? Something's off. If you respond while saying, what do you mean do I love you? I paid the bills, didn't I? It's not going to cut it, right? That's the church at Ephesus. That's a woman that's crying out saying, yeah, I got it. You paid the bills. You bought the food. You painted the house. The car's got gas. I get it. But I'm not getting something from you that I used to get. I'm not getting something from you that I want. That's what Jesus was saying to Peter. Okay, Peter, I get it. What I want to know is, Peter, do you love me? This is a very basic foundation of the relationship. Because if you love me, we can get by with a lot of things that go wrong. But if you don't love me, we've got trouble, Peter. That's the problem of the church at Ephesus. They were busy doing ministry and they had forgotten Jesus. They worked and toiled and served and fought and battled and endured, But they had forgotten their most basic calling, which was just to love Jesus, right? Just to spend time loving Him. They'd forgotten that. They had left their first love. And I want to show you, you know this already, but that failure was inexcusable. And from Jesus' perspective, it was absolutely intolerable. He would not let this one slide. Maybe there were churches like Pergamum who were tolerating false doctrine, or like Thyatira who were tolerating this wicked prophetess, or like Sardis who thought they were alive but they were dead. Maybe there were churches like that that were doing bad things, but Jesus didn't threaten to get rid of any of them. He confronted them, and He showed them where they were wrong, but He didn't tell Pergamum, "I'm about to wipe you out from being a church." He didn't tell Thyatira, who was tolerating this woman Jezebel, that "I'm about to get rid of you as a church." He didn't tell Sardis, who was dead even though she thought she was alive, "I'm fixing to lock up your doors." But this church that loved truth and fought for truth and persevered and endured and toiled, this church is about to be wiped out. Look at this, verse 5. "Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." I'm fixing to close the doors. I'm fixing to put an end to the church at Ephesus. Jesus says, remember from where you have fallen. Don't focus on the things you're doing right now. You need to start looking at the things you're doing wrong. And know what you do right does not cancel out what you do wrong. You're defending the truth, but you're not spending time with me. So Jesus says, do the deeds you did at first. We're not just talking about a mindset here. We're talking about actual deeds. Do the deeds you did at first. Think about it for a second with me. You remember when you first got saved? Man, I do. I remember there at Howard Payne when we were at that camp and the Lord saved me and I came out of there. I remember what it was like when I came home. I didn't understand a lot about the Bible, but man, I loved to read it. I didn't really know what to pray for, but pray without ceasing was not hard. I still don't know how to sing all that well. I do on the inside. You ought to hear me the way I hear me. You'd be impressed. But I can remember walking around that Tarleton campus in Stephenville, and I can remember sometimes walking down the sidewalk and just raising my hands and singing, "We will worship the King of Glory. We will worship the King of Kings. And with our hands lifted high to the sky, when the world wonders why, we'll just tell them we're loving our King." And I would walk down the sidewalk at Tarleton. That's a cowboy school. It doesn't really go over real well. And just sing that, just because I wanted to, just because I loved Him. I didn't sing well. I didn't know all the doctrine, but I knew I wanted to praise Him. I didn't have a lot of responsibilities at church, but man, I never wanted to miss it. I got to actually be the greeter at our church. And so I would come before anybody. A lot of times I'd get there before the preacher and I have to wait until they'd unlock the door. Because I just found, man, I want to be where God's people are. I just want to be where they're at. I want to spend time with them. I want to greet everyone when they walk in the door, the first one here and the last one to leave. That's just how it was. You remember when it was like that in your life? And then we grow up, right? Then we get mature. And the next thing you know, I know all that. I don't have to read that anymore. Oh, I covered all the praying. I can pray what used to take me 3 hours to pray, I can get done in 7 minutes now, right? I don't have to praise. I've sung it all before. Church attendance, that's not as big a deal as it used to be, right? Fellowshipping with God's people, sitting and singing praises together corporately, sitting under the Word, that's not as big a deal as it used to be. You know what we call that? We call it complacency. We call it backsliddenness. Somebody once said, think about the time in your life when you were the closest to Jesus. And if that's not right now, then you're backslidden. And that's reality, right? And that's what we're talking about here, and that was the church at Ephesus. I don't know what happened to them. They were so in love with Jesus, and while they got everything else right, somehow they lost their love for Jesus. Somehow they missed out on that main thing, and Jesus says that's not okay. That's not okay. You got to go back and start doing the things you did at first. Praying to me, listening to me, singing to me, abiding in me, spending time with me. In fact, Jesus says it's inexcusable. He said, or else. Your parents ever say that to you? Or else, right? Jesus actually tells you what or else means. Or else, I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand. We already discerned that the lampstands were the churches. I'm going to remove you as a church out of its place unless you repent. He actually said if they didn't do right, he was actually going to remove them from a church. He would rather have a weak bride that loved him than a strong soldier that ignored him. That's what he wanted, someone that loved him. Their battling was commendable, but their lack of devotion was inexcusable. If you want to sum it up for the church at Ephesus and Jesus, they would clearly put out there that Jesus is our Lord. He just wasn't their love. And that's a cold, dark church right there. That's why we're studying here that it's all about Jesus. Because if you get it all right that he's the Lord and you obey his commandments and you do this and you do that and you stand for truth and you can tell how everybody else is wrong and you can expose them and you've got this record, but you're not in love with Jesus, you're kind of missing the whole point of the whole thing, right? Loving him is what matters. We just studied in the book of Colossians that Paul told the Colossians that he might have first place in everything, right? That he might matter to you more than anything mattered to you. That you might love him more than you loved anything else. And if you miss that, church, we miss the whole point. That's why we say it's all about Jesus. Nothing is more important than your walk with him, your time with him, listening to him, speaking to him, loving him, praising him. That matters. Certainly matters to him. It's essential. In fact, we've studied these before. I'm not going to dwell on them long, but you remember these stories in Luke 10. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister's left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." There are a lot of things that churches do that's commendable. There are a lot of things that churches do that's noteworthy. There are a lot of things that churches do that Jesus is proud of, but there's only one thing that the church has to do. Do you get that? One thing that's necessary. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? You think about all the programs and all the ministries and all the stuff that we think we're accountable for, but in Jesus' mind, all those things are nice and good, and he's glad when we do them. But there's only one thing that makes you a church. There's only one thing that is absolutely irreplaceable, and it is loving Jesus. It's the only one thing you can't do without. I mean, yeah, we can mess up. Look at the church at Corinth, for crying out loud. Remember them? Man, they were mess-ups if there ever were mess-ups. They had every kind of problem known to man. As long as you love Jesus, we can work with that. But you take a church that doesn't love him, and Jesus' solution to that church is not revival. It's shut the doors. You've got to repent. You've got to fix this. Here's another story. Matthew 26:6. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? She's done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." More important than service, Martha. More important than benevolence, disciples. More important than all of those things is Jesus. He outranks them all. And man, it doesn't matter how much benevolence is in your budget and how many mission trips and how much service and what you've done in there. Nothing's bigger to him than love. And think about that in your own relationships, right? Things can be going perfectly on the outside, but if husband and wife are at each other, I don't care how good the budget is. I don't care how clean the house is. I don't care how good the pot roast is and how good the car runs, right? If mom and daddy are just not a good place to be, is it? But isn't it something on those days when everything around you is falling apart, but you're just so happy to be each other? You just love each other? You got the googly eyes, remember? Just look at how Carrie looks at me sometime. You'll see what I'm talking about. Googly eyes, right? I mean, it doesn't matter, does it? Well, that's just when it's good. And that's what Jesus is saying. Church, don't miss the point here. Yeah, it's commendable. I love the way you've made the turnaround. I like the way you fought for doctrine. I admire your perseverance, but man, you're kind of missing it here. That's why we're doing this series. That's not to say that I've looked at you and I've decided it's not all about Jesus. No, I've looked at me and I've decided it's not always all about Jesus. That's the problem. But church, the reality is that nothing's more important than what you do with him, how much you love him. Well, let me give you the final thing. That's their promise. Jesus already told them to repent. They've got to change their deeds. They've got to readjust their schedule. Whatever it takes, they've got to do something to make sure they start falling in love with Jesus again. Here's their promise, verse 7. He who has an ear... If you have an ear, we're talking to you. Max only has one, he told us at lunch right now. The other one's in the shop. But he has an ear, and that's all that matters. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So the Spirit, Jesus says, is speaking to the church, right? The question is not get the Spirit to speak. The question is, are you going to hear what the Spirit's saying? So what is the Spirit saying through this word that he has preserved for us, right? Spirit's saying love Jesus, isn't it? He says to him who overcomes. Overcomes what? Backslidingness? Complacency? Putting the cart before the horse, if you want to call it that? Getting involved in all things religious but failing to love Christ? You got to overcome that. You've got to overcome this backslidden nature. And he says to him who does this, notice this, if you overcome, now you've got to get this right. You've got to get loving Jesus right. And if you do, I will grant, I'll allow it, think about that, I will grant that person to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, we're not great with imagery, but this isn't hard, right? The tree of life, that's that same tree that was in the garden, wasn't it? And Jesus, or God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden because he was afraid they'd eat of that tree and what? Live forever. So I know what that tree does. We're talking about eternal life here. Where is that tree? In the paradise of God. Thinking that's heaven. How about you? Jesus is saying, the person who overcomes this and determines to love Jesus more than anything else, I will grant for that person to have eternal life and dwell in heaven. The opposite inclination and implication is what? If you don't overcome this, and you don't learn to love me more than anything, and instead you wrap it all up in religion but not a relationship, I'm not going to grant for you to eat of the tree of life, and I'm not going to grant for you to do it in the paradise of God. And now you know why we say that the failure of Ephesus was absolutely intolerable. You can't miss this part. This is the most essential ingredient to the church, that you love Jesus. It's why we say it's all about Jesus. Nothing matters more than what you do with Jesus. It's all about him. And so, church, there's an encouragement, maybe even a mild rebuke to us, that if things have to change in your life, to make sure you once again return to that first love and you love him like you once loved him. That's the call and that's the command. Make sure in your life, regardless of what you do and don't do, that one thing you get right is that you love Jesus. That's it. Let's pray. Father, you are our God and we love you. And Jesus, we do love you. And I certainly wouldn't stand here and say I have never strayed from that, because, Lord, you know me. And you know how busy I get. And you know how I start to look at the mountain and the deadline and say, oh, I just got one more sermon or one more this or one more that. And before I know it, I'm so worried about getting done everything I have to get done that I hadn't stopped just to talk to you. And I haven't stopped just to tell you I love you, and I haven't stopped just to spend time with you. And so, Jesus, you know that this is for me. And I suspect, Father, that it's for more than me. Lord, I pray that in this room, those who you've brought here to hear this would learn to fall in love with you again. And that we would see that in the relationship, nothing really matters more than the relationship. It's not about how we paint the house, and it's not about how good everything goes. But man, if we just love you, we're going a long way down the road. Help us to get back to that. And to remember that of all the things we say and do in the church, Jesus is always the most important. We do love you, Jesus. We thank you for what you did in our stead, and it's in your name I pray. Amen. We'll just sit with heads bowed and eyes closed. Peggy's going to play. The altar's open. If you need to come here, I'll be happy to pray with you if you'd like to pray with me. But as Peggy plays, you just respond to the Lord.